The message this evening will be taken from Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has come to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We praise you for it, especially on this night, as we come before you aware of our sin and aware of our need for a Savior. Lord, we need you to open your word before us that we might understand it and apply it to our lives and live according to it, that we might see you in the scriptures and hear from you and know you and follow you. Lord, I have done my preparations in preparing to speak to this body about this passage, but all of this is for naught if you don't send your Spirit to illumine us, to hear your word afresh and understand it. And so we cry out to you, Father, teach us this evening. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. My name is Dan Clare. I'm a pastor from Washington, D.C. It's great to be with you. I'm here to speak at a conference at Beeson Divinity School tomorrow and Friday, and the Johnsons are friends, and I was able to come early. All of the other people on our staff have pictures of your pastor up, and they listen to his sermons online. He's kind of a hero for us in Washington, and so it was a great stroke of genius on my part to be able to be the first one to meet him. They're all envious now that I've been able to come. You have a great pastor, and we had a great time together today at lunch. So thank you for your hospitality. It's a great city. I love coming to Birmingham. Thank you for your warm welcome. If I were a real pastor and a good pastor, what I would be doing right now is bringing you a message that I've worked on and preached many, many times. But as a matter of fact, this is a message I wrote partially on the plane today on the way here. And the reason that I'm bringing you this message is because I've been meditating on this particular passage in anticipation of Lent. It's something personal that I wanted to bring to you out of my study. And it's still something emerging for me, but I'm excited to speak to you from this passage, Isaiah 52 and 53. I hope that you'll... I know it's, for many of us, a very familiar passage, but I hope that together we can renew our love and appreciation for this passage as a kind of roadmap for Lent, if you will. I think it's a wonderful and beautiful passage of Scripture, and it's one that we as Christians should know well. It's called the Song of the Suffering Servant, Isaiah 52 to 53, and it was quite likely the favorite song of the early Christians. With the exception of Jude, every New Testament author either quotes from this song or alludes to it in some way. It was the scripture that Philip used when he led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. It was the passage that informed all of Peter's first letter when he wrote to Christians who were suffering persecution. It's a passage that is the foundation for our theology of understanding Christ's work, both in Romans and in Hebrews. And it's a passage that is quoted very frequently throughout the Scriptures. So you can see it's a very important text. But what an odd and enigmatic text this is. Today, in the contemporary world, our favorite songs are songs that celebrate some hero. They're songs that celebrate good times. But in this case, what a strange song this is to be a favorite song of the early church. Why would they choose this song? The hero of this song, did you hear these things? The hero of this song is disfigured, despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, wounded, oppressed, and cut off from the land of the living. What kind of song is this that the early church would so love? What a strange song to choose as your favorite song. Why did the early Christians love this song so much? And how could the suffering servant have been a hero when he was so despised? This is, in fact, the very same enigma that Isaiah poses in the beginning of the song. So if you'll look at it, if you have your Bibles, it starts in chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 13. For a hero song, the first line isn't that surprising. It begins this way: "Behold, my servant shall act wisely," or "he will do things well. He'll be high and lifted up and exalted." Okay, no problem. But from there on, it gets very complicated, doesn't it? Very confusing. Because from this point on, this high and exalted hero is overshadowed by an astonishing humiliation that follows. He's so disfigured, so dehumanized, as to become repulsive in verse 14. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The treatment that he receives is so unheard of, as kings are dumbfounded because of the way he is treated in verse 15. He leaves kings dumbfounded and speechless. How could this be? What is the meaning of this exalted and yet humiliated servant? This question can be answered in two ways. The first way is what we'll do the rest of this evening as we continue through this song. I want to continue all the way through to the end, and what we're going to find as we go through is that the answer to the enigma is in the song itself. How can he be both exalted and humiliated? Well, the song is going to tell us, and the answer comes through his suffering. He triumphs through his suffering. Fair enough. That's a helpful answer. He prospers through suffering. But if this were all the explanation that we had, I think it would be hardly enough to solve the mystery of this song. Hardly enough to explain why it was the favorite song of the early church. Because we're left with far too many unanswered details. This song is very specific in the things that it describes. And if it was just telling us about a hero who suffers and becomes victorious through it, I think we would all be left with many questions. For example, consider verse 9 of chapter 53. It says that though the servant was assigned a grave with the wicked, that he was buried as a rich man. Though he was assigned a grave with the wicked, he was buried as a rich man. What are we to make of such precise details in a song like this? Mysterious and precise details. What's the meaning of this exalted and humiliated servant? Well, a second and much more satisfying explanation, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course. It's found in the answer key to this song, namely the Gospels. This is the appendix to the song, if you will, where all four evangelists consistently explain the story of Jesus in terms of the song of the suffering servant. All four of them refer back to it, and they do so on the basis of Jesus' own testimony about himself, where he says that the song of the suffering servant, this passage from Isaiah 50-53, was about himself. This is what Jesus believed. Jesus says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me," quote, "and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Luke chapter 22, verse 37. What was written about me here in Isaiah has its fulfillment in me, Jesus says. In other words, it's like a song that you hear over and over and over again on the radio, always wondering, what's the story behind it, right? You know, I've seen fire and I've seen rain, right? Well, did James Taylor's girlfriend really die in a plane crash? What's the story behind that song? I love that song. What happened? Why did he write that song? And then you find out the real story behind it. Actually, she didn't die. It's not about that at all. But you find out the real story behind it, and you say, aha, now I understand that song. Do you know what I'm talking about? You want to know. You want to do the research and find out what's going on. Why does writer write this song in this way? That's what happens when we read the Gospels. Because we read the Gospels, and we see, that's what the song of the suffering servant is about. It's about Jesus. That's what it's about. And we come to a particular verse like chapter 53, verse 9, in which the servant is buried as a rich man. And we have to agree with the theologian Franz Delitzsch, who wrote, without the commentary supplied by the Gospels, by the fulfillment in the Gospels, it would be impossible to understand verse 9 at all. In other words, Jesus explains the details. And if it weren't for the story of Christ, it would be very difficult to make sense of this song. And I think this is true not only for verse 9, but for the whole thing. There are simultaneously two precise and two complex details in this song to be understood without the Gospels. So they're the append or the answer key to the song, if you will. They explain what it's all about. And so the song of the suffering servant, I think, is best understood in light of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But let me say that the opposite is also true. The story of the four Gospels makes a lot more sense in light of reading this song, the song of the suffering servant. Because in Isaiah's song, we get a concise summary of what happens in the Gospels. In these few verses that we read in Isaiah, we find out everything that's going to happen in the Gospels in summary fashion. And so, through meditating on this song, I think we're better equipped to pick up our crosses and follow Jesus during Lent And through meditating on this song, we're better equipped to celebrate the resurrection when Easter comes. With that, I'd love to dig into the rest of this song. I think it's a great way to start Lent together. So if you will, I'd like to continue chapter 53, verses 1 through 5. The heaviest burden that we can possibly bear is the weight of our sinfulness. It weighs us down, and it bends us over to the point that we can no longer think or feel or see clearly. Paul talks about this in Romans 1, doesn't he? That sin masks the truth for us, such that our thinking becomes futile, our foolish hearts are darkened, and we exchange the truth of God for a lie. Sin keeps us from knowing the truth about things. It obscures the reality of things so that all we can do is perceive according to surface appearances. We no longer discern the substance of things and are left only to perceive the style. This is a fundamental problem for every person who endeavors to do the work of God. People judge one another based on external appearances, and only the Lord knows the intentions of someone's heart. In Isaiah 53, 2 through 5, Isaiah foresees this distinction between perception and reality as a fundamental problem affecting the life of the servant. Read it with me, starting in verse 2. The perception that people have of the servant through sinful eyes is that he is an unremarkable person. No stately form or majesty, no beauty to attract us to him whatsoever. That's the perception. And yet the reality, verse 3, is that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and a uniquely, extraordinarily compassionate man. Perceived, unremarkable, but in fact, a uniquely compassionate man. Verse 3, the perception of sin is that he's a loser, an enemy, or pariah. We despised and rejected him, it says. We hid our faces from him and did not esteem him. And yet, in reality, verse 4, he embraced us. Verse 4 explains verse 3. He was acquainted with grief. Why? Because he bore our grief. He was a man of sorrows. Why? Because he bore our sorrows. He took them upon himself. That's the reality. Sin's perception, the end of verse 4, we regarded him as accursed. Somehow, perhaps getting what he deserved. We perceived him to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. And yet, in reality, he bore God's curse for us. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, it says, chastised to bring us peace, and by his stripes are we healed. Sin's perception versus God's reality. In short, what Isaiah is saying is that we are completely wrong in our understanding both of the servant and of ourselves. We thought that we were in fine shape, and he was the one in need of help. But in truth, we were the ones in need, and he came to our rescue. He took the punishment for our sins so that we might experience peace. He took the blows intended for us so that we might be healed. While we despised him, he suffered for us. Sin blinded our eyes to what was really happening in the life and ministry of the servant. Yesterday was Mardi Gras, right? I'm pleased to report that I didn't get plastered last night and wake up in some strange bed next to some strange person. The Anglican tradition from which I come and which you share in some part is a much more reserved and refined tradition, right? So last night, instead of Fat Tuesday, it was Shrove Tuesday, and we had our pancake supper, as many of you did. And instead of hurricanes, we drank brandy in moderation, right? Because we're Anglicans, and that's just what we do. If you're anything like me, living in the world that we do, in a world gone mad with sin, it's easy to think, I'm in pretty good shape. I'm in pretty good shape. Everybody else was partying it up last night. I was eating pancakes with my family. I'm in pretty good shape. Even for those of us who are faithful, biblical Christians who have given our lives to the service of Christ, it's quite natural for us to think ourselves okay, isn't it? We're a do-it-yourself people. We have a can-do kind of optimism. It's the American way. Certainly, the Haitians need saving in this time of crisis. Perhaps the people across town need saving. And maybe if we're feeling generous, Al-Qaeda and the Taliban. But we're doing okay, aren't we? For us, seeing is believing. We make judgments based on appearance, and the way we look is pretty good. Because we perceive through sinful eyes rather than seeing things as God reveals them. From the look of things, we aren't the ones in need, which is precisely why we need the Song of the Suffering Servant. We are, in fact, guilty of many sins, but perhaps chief among them is this persistent belief in our own innocence. What's wrong with the world? The famous quote from Chesterton, I am. And this is a good place for us to start this evening, to begin Lent together, simply with this basic repentance against our own supposed innocence. Repenting of thinking that we're okay. This is where we should begin Lent tonight. No more denial. No more do-it-yourself kind of attitude. Lent begins here. We are just as needy as those other people, wherever they may be. We are just as needy as them. We're all in this together. We sing during this season, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" No, but if I had been, I would have put a stop to it. Well, on second thought, yes, and I thought he got what he deserved. Do you see the difference? Are we in need of saving? Do you really believe it? Are we really in need of saving? I think that's where Lent has to begin. Are you beginning to see why this song is so important for us in this season? It's every bit as much our song as it is Christ's. It's about us too. And through all of this, what Isaiah is showing us is our need of the wisdom and relation of God. God's revelation helps us distinguish between perception and reality. If you look at verse 1, I skipped over this verse, but let me point it out to you. Who has believed what they heard from us? Who has believed our message? Question. Answer being, nobody has, except God reveal it to them. Except the arm of the Lord reveal it. Apart from the wisdom and revelation of God, none of us would know our true situation. But it's God's word that shows us that we are weighed down by sin and confused by it into thinking that we're okay. The Gospels make exactly the same point over and over and over again in the story of Jesus. By all appearances, Jesus seems to be a simple Galilean, right? He's from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Isn't he Joseph's son, the carpenter? And then every now and then, God pulls back the curtains and we perceive Jesus in all his glory at his baptism. Or take the transfiguration, we see him in all of his glory. And we behold him as he really is. Not the perception, but the reality. And then we hear the word of the Lord. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And then just as quickly as they opened, the curtain slammed shut again. And here are these dusty Galileans walking down some dusty path, the crickets chirping, stomachs growling. And we're left in this place. What do we believe? Do we believe the word of the Lord about him? Or do we believe what we see with our eyes? What are we to learn from this theme of perception versus reality, both in Isaiah and in the Gospels and throughout the Scriptures? Two things. First of all, that we really don't see reality like we think we do. We really don't see reality like we think we do. And secondly, that we must keep in step with the Father in order to know the truth of things. We need his Holy Word to guide our paths. We need his Holy Spirit to inform us as we study his Word. Most of all, we need his Son, who is his icon, who is his last and greatest revelation. St. James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Apart from God's wisdom, apart from God's revelation, all of us would be stymied and unable to move, unable to see because of the bewildering effects of sin. And I think that's where we begin this Lent. I want to move on. I want to move on to verse 6, if you are following in your Bibles. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." This is Isaiah's conclusion. Despite the appearances, despite the way Jesus was perceived, Isaiah's conclusion, the bottom line, we are sinners. One of my colleagues in Washington, another pastor who works on the team, Tommy Henson, likes to say that the great lie of all sin is that our best hope of dealing with it is to hide it. The great lie of all sin is that our best hope of dealing with it is to hide it. Now, the grace of this particular night, Ash Wednesday, is that we, those of us who participate in the ceremony of ashes, leave here with an undeniable mark on our foreheads of guilt, a kind of nonverbal confession, if you will. I was telling Blake and Marianne on the way over here, a few years ago, I was making the ashes for Ash Wednesday, and I decided that they kind of were stinky, and so I thought I would make them smell a little better for the Ash Wednesday service, and so I put in a little bit of incense, some frankincense, into the ashes, and there were several people in the church who had allergic reactions afterwards to the ash. I kind of felt bad about it, but I kind of liked it, right? And the reason is because I kind of think it would be good if we had this mark on our heads all the time. All the time. Because it's this confession that propels us to the place that we're supposed to be. It's a confession that takes us to the place that Isaiah is trying to take us in this passage. It's a scandal among our fellow human beings, particularly here in the Deep South, where everybody has to have it all together all the time, right? It's a scandal to be so frank and honest about your sinfulness, about your brokenness and your need, isn't it? I'll never forget going to school at Reformed Theological Seminary, where I went to seminary, having been to an Ash Wednesday service in the morning and then going to class that day with this big black mark on my forehead. And you would think that of all places, that these people would appreciate and agree with this mark of total depravity, right? But no, it was a scandal even there. Take that thing off. Wash that thing off. People are uncomfortable with this sign of sin. But I think, as I said before, that this mark is a grace of God for us. I don't think it should shame us. Instead, I think it is at one and the same time an acknowledgement of the problem and an acknowledgement of the solution. Sure, the problem is that we are lost sheep. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. But the solution is this black, dirty cross of Christ, isn't it? I don't think Lent is about being morose. I think it's about being honest. I don't think the purpose of it is our public humiliation. Remember, what this song says about Jesus is that he was humiliated for us. He took our humiliation upon himself. Lent is not some kind of quid pro quo where Jesus gets even with us. I think the purpose of Lent is to remind us of our great need and of our great salvation. And the mark of Ash Wednesday is a grace to us, I believe, because it puts reality on display on our foreheads for all people to see, reminds us of the suffering servant by whose stripes we are healed. If we continue on verses 7 through 9, I think the reality of the work of the servant is now explained and in focus. And if you look at verse 7, I'd like for you to notice the irony here of the servant's portrayal as a sacrificial lamb of God. Let me read it for you. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. Do you see the irony here? It's we that have gone astray like lost sheep, right? And yet, he is the one who becomes the sacrificial lamb. Who would have thought, do you know this song? Who would have thought that a lamb would rescue the sons of men? The lamb went to the slaughter voluntarily. He didn't open his mouth in protest. Now, we sin for many reasons, don't we? But ultimately, there's one reason that we sin, and that is because we choose to do so. We do so willfully. We choose to sin because we want to. One of the commentators, Alec Matier, says about this particular passage, because of this, no animal can do more than picture substitution. Only a person can substitute for a person. Only a consenting will can substitute for a rebellious will. And the wonderful thing about this passage is that Jesus goes voluntarily to the slaughter. He doesn't open his mouth. He goes voluntarily. He's wrongly accused, unfairly sentenced, cruelly executed in verses 8 and 9. And as we've already noted, there's no way to understand these details apart from the passion of Christ. I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying about feeling sorry for our sins. I think we are supposed to be sober-minded as we remember our sinfulness before the Lord. The Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All that he suffered was because of our willful disobedience. I believe that. But Lent, I don't think, is a time for us to cling to our sin. On the contrary, the suffering servant died so that we might be free of the burden of sin, so that we might take it off of our shoulders and be free of it. So the mark of Ash Wednesday is this black and dirty cross that we wear. Just as the nail-scarred hands of Jesus are strangely beautiful to us as Christians, I think this mark ought to be strangely beautiful to us because it's a mark that we are forgiven, that the burden of sin has been lifted. We are redeemed by his blood. Now, I think not only is it a sign of our healing and forgiveness, but it's also a sign of the ministry that we've been given. And we read part of this passage tonight in our New Testament lesson from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. This sign should be a sign of our empowerment as Christ's ambassadors. He willfully took on our needs upon himself while we despised him. Before his sacrifice, we never could have done what he did. But now, by the power of his Spirit, we are able to lay down our lives for others just as he did for us. That's what's changed through his sacrifice. He empowers us now to be his ambassadors, to lay down our lives for one another, to bear one another's burdens, right? He empowers us for this. And so not only is the sign of the cross for us a sign of being forgiven, but it's a sign of empowerment. It's a sign of sending. It's a missionary sending for us. We are being sent out as the ambassadors of the suffering servant, to lay down our lives for others. I have a friend who was sent out from our church. His name is Mono. He's from Indonesia. He was in our country illegally, and he came to know the Lord, and we were able to send him back to his home country, Indonesia, as a Christian convert. And he's serving there now as a missionary. And Mono wrote to me recently and told me that one of the elders in the village where he is, all the elders are Muslim, one of the elders has been spreading malicious rumors about him because he's a Christian. And as we've corresponded back and forth, we've seen this as an extraordinary opportunity for him to be an ambassador of Christ. Because, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us to be his ambassadors. And so my friend Mono is doing what would be impossible for him to do apart from the love of Christ, right? He is loving his enemy. He's turning the other cheek. Instead of returning persecution towards this elder, he is loving this elder. And God's getting all the glory through it. You see this mark of the cross on our heads. It's a sign, not just of being forgiven, not just of having our souls squeaky clean with Jesus, but of being transformed and sent out in mission, every one of us, to do the work of the Lord. And so as you leave this evening with this sign on your forehead, I hope you'll be asking, what is God calling me to do as his ambassador? For whom am I being sent out to lay down my life as Jesus laid down his life for me? We come to the end of this song, verses 10 through 12. We're going to wrap up here. We've seen that the enigma of the exalted and humiliated servant is resolved in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But why did God do this? Why did God send his son, Jesus, to do this? If you go back to the very beginning of Isaiah, you'll find the word of the Lord there, the word of the Father, suffering because his children are so disobedient, and every single act of correction and punishment that he gives to them has no effect. Some of you as parents, some of you as teachers, and others know the incredible frustration of serving punishment after punishment to no avail, right? This is where God is at the beginning of Isaiah. He's furious. He's frustrated because he keeps sending punishments and his children don't change. But there's a promise at the beginning that though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. That's the way Isaiah begins. The heartbreak over hard-headed children, but the hope that somehow there will be a breakthrough. The first half of John's gospel, called the Book of Signs, oftentimes because of all of the miracles that Jesus performs as signs to demonstrate who he is. But this book of signs, the first half of John's gospel, comes to a climax in chapter 12. Even though Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, people still don't believe. And so it comes to the climax, and he quotes from Isaiah 53 when he says, or John says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The cross in John's gospel, the cross here in Isaiah 53, is seen as God's means of breaking through. Nothing else had worked. All of the punishments up until then had failed. God's children are still rebellious. And now, as a last resort, he turns to the cross, and the cross is God's solution. It's a solution that instead of heaping on even greater punishment upon us, he instead heaps it on his son, who takes the beating for us. The cross is the ultimate solution. It's a fail-safe that God turns to. And so Isaiah tells us the reason that the servant had to die, ultimately, in verse 10, is because it was God's will. Because it was God's will. It was the ultimate fail-safe of a loving father. He broke through to us by taking the punishment upon himself. But thankfully, that's not the way the song ends, because the song continues, not just with the death of Christ, but with his resurrection. It's not just the ballad of Good Friday, but the end of the enigma is the resurrection and exaltation of the servant. He's victorious through suffering. Verse 10, he gains the sheep for whom he died, and he becomes the executor of God's will. And Easter comes in verse 11. The servant achieves satisfaction through his victory over the grave, and the wayward sheep are made righteous through his substitutionary death on their behalf. And so the servant is both rewarded at the end. In verse 12, he's rewarded not only by God who gives him resurrection life, but he's also rewarded by the spoils of victory. It goes back to that verse about the kings at the beginning of the song, that Jesus has now captured the rulers. He has taken them captive. He is the divine warrior who has conquered even the kings. Why are they speechless? Because the servant has captured them. Not through military conquest, but through death on a cross. So what then is the meaning of the humiliated and exalted servant? What's this all about? His name is Jesus, and he's our Savior and our Lord. That's what this song is about. As Savior, he did what we could not do. He took the punishment for our sins upon himself, so that we might no longer be burdened and bewildered by them. And now, as a redeemed children of God, he is our Lord, and he sends us out to do what we formerly could not do. The love of Christ compels us to be his ambassadors. And so this is not just our song because it's a song of the sheep gone astray. It's also our song because as Christians now, our lives follow the pattern of the suffering servant. And this is the image I'd like to leave you with to meditate on over Lent. Now, as Christians, our lives follow the model of this song. For Jesus, humiliation and suffering was a pathway to glory. Likewise, for us, oftentimes our most crushing defeat is the thing that gives the most glory to God. One of my dearest friends is a PCA minister who's an alcoholic, who got a DUI, who lost his job, and whose wife sent him to rehab. He's at the bottom. And you know what? What's happening to him right now in this lockdown rehab facility is that the Lord is using him as a pastor in the lives of many other people in that place. The pastor that I always knew he was, the pastor that I'd always envisioned him to be, and a pastor who had struggled to be that person before. The Lord is using this humiliated servant to work transformation in the lives of many. This is the story that plays out for God's people over and over again. We read it in the story of Joseph in Genesis, at the end of Genesis, right? How does Joseph save the world from famine? He has to be sold into slavery. He has to go to prison. He spends 13 years suffering before he is raised to a position of sovereignty over the ancient Near East. And this, I think, my friends, is the pattern for many of us. Are you in a place, think about this, are you in a place of suffering because you're a Christian? Are you in a place of struggle? Are you judging that by appearances? Are you thinking, God has cursed me? Is it possible that God is using this place of suffering in order to work a much greater glory? God oftentimes has our lives follow this pattern of the suffering servant. We've been given a grace to follow him in this model. Don't judge by appearances. Trust God, who will work these things together for good. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the true north for us on our Lenten compass as we leave here tonight. We follow him as both our suffering servant and our victorious Lord. As you take the sign of the cross tonight upon your head, take it knowing that your sins are forgiven in Christ, and knowing that he sends you out. He sends you out perhaps to suffer as he has. But the exaltation and the victory will come. The victory has indeed already come in Christ. We are his ambassadors. This is our mission and call. Thanks be to God. Amen.